When we think about the gospel, the first thing we have to realize is that we are talking about a message. It is news. It is news delivered. It is a message. If we think about what is news, news is a message that carries significance. If I call it news, if it's not carrying significance, but it's not really news unless it's carrying significance. It's a message from a messenger to those in need of a message. So some real tangible examples of messages are things like the train will be delayed. That's a message. It's a message that's going to impact our plans. A message could be darker and more grim than that. It could be, if you do not pay by Friday, we will repossess the car. It's a message. It could be a lighter message. There are free tacos at Jack in the Box today. It's a message. There are, by the way. I think the rules are you got to buy something. Are there free tacos at Taco Bell?
No, but
well, then close your mouth.
What?
Quality tacos are on top of them. Free tacos. Perhaps the message is you need to examine yourself. Okay. Timely, important message. But in each of these messages, they're delivered purposefully. And those were all horribly insignificant. But the message shares that message quality with these insignificant examples. The good news. Gospel literally means good news. You see, its very name, it is message. It's not just news, it's good news. Actually, the word evangelical, which people, when you tell them you come to an evangelical free church, you probably go, well, what is that? Because none of you around here know what that is. The word evangelical, used in our name, means, it's built on the Greek word for gospel. So it means of the gospel. Or, maybe we could think of it as anchored in the good news. Of the good news, anchored in the good news. That's what evangelical means. So, so it's a very appropriate name for us because we want to be anchored in that very message. So when we take a step back and think about our identity as the people of God. And if you're here and you're not wearing that identity, we're still in the right place. We're still in the right place. Because as we talk about what is true, we're by implication talking about what can be true. What can be your identity. And so when we take a step back and think about that idea, we'll discover that we are people of the message. We are people of the good news. We are people of the gospel. Because you see, we are formed by the good news. We live out the implications of the good news. We desperately need to know the good news. Nothing else comes close. The importance of the good news. Nothing else comes close to the importance of the gospel. So this message that we're focusing on, this good news, this gospel, comes in a context. And the context that it comes in is the personhood of God, the existence of God himself. And a glimpse of that context and foundation that carries the idea of a message, even at the beginning, is found in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word, as the paragraph unfolds, is identified as the Son of God, who put on flesh, and who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. It's appropriate because he's the giver of the message. So it's a great name for him to be called Word. What we learn there is a relationship that has always been there. The Father and the Son have always been in this relationship back before forever. They've been in this relationship. We learn other places in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is also part of this relationship. The Holy Spirit has this habit of deferring attention from himself. So in this passage that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that he's kind of left out. It's the way he is. He defers attention from himself. He focuses on the Father and on the Son. But the three together make God. God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that have existed for eternity. It's the context of the good news. Because from this relationship of love, creation comes. Humanity enters. Because of the will and the creative power and love of this God, who is three people. We catch another glimpse of this in the same book, the book of John, which we will probably be going through as a congregation during the preaching time, beginning close to the first week. Just seeing that. There you go. We can look forward to that, Gospel of John. In John 17, it says this in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven, he prayed. So Jesus offering prayer in the presence of his friends, the 12 apostles. And he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus is talking. So he's using his own name there, so that the people that are overhearing the sermon, the prayer, his friends, will understand what he's saying. He's either doing it for that reason, or because he's teaching professional athletes how to talk about themselves in the third person. I don't think that's the reason. So I'm pretty sure he really wants to be overheard as he's praying in a way that his friends will understand exactly what he means. So he uses his name that way. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then back to first person, he says, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence for the glory I had with you before the world began. Okay? That's an amazing prayer. But again, shows that bond of love is the context for the gospel. It's not an author alone at his desk that writes the message. It's God in relationship delivering the message from within that relationship. It's intimacy beyond our wildest imagination. We can call it heroic intimacy. It's intimacy that none of us have ever experienced. This is perfect intimacy, unlike anything that any of us could have ever experienced, because this relationship took place without the intrusion of sin or even the existence of sin. Because this relationship was before There was no sin whatsoever in any realm. So the Trinity is at the heart of the universe. Perfect intimacy is at the heart of all reality. Everything we experience is perfect intimacy of God Himself at the heart. And you see, this kind of love that exists in God is not a selfish, closed love, but a real, creating, generous openness characterized love. And this is the motive of God in creation, to share that amazing love. It's amazing. And in that context, God creates. God creates humanity. Male and female, He created them. He placed them in a garden where everything was perfect. And that's when the crisis happens. The crisis happens right there. When this perfect love, when these perfect lovers that God created to love them, Adam and Eve, betray Him. I'm going to read through how it happened pretty quick. There's been lots of moments like that today because the gospel is the story of the whole Bible. And while I'm not afraid of talking too long, you don't let me preach the whole Bible right now. But let's listen to what happened in the garden, the crisis that made the gospel necessary. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." By the way, God didn't say if you touch it, you'll die. God said if you eat it, you'll die. So there was some confusion about the word of God right there that caused the problem. Confusion about the word of God is going to continue to cause us problems. So we need to be connected to the word of God. So after the next part of that conversation happens in verse 4, when the serpent says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed thick leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Okay. Perfect intimacy. In this perfect creation of perfect intimacy, this man and this woman had never had cause to be ashamed of anything in their lives. And here they are in disobedience, and they're hiding from God. This has never, ever happened before. They never had anything to hide from God. But now, they're hiding. And as we hear the story unfold, don't get confused to think God doesn't know what's going on. Any of us that are parents know that we will often ask questions we know the answers to. God is more of a parent than any of us are parents. And that's kind of what we see going on right here. That doesn't come as a surprise. People who aren't parents, that have parents, that you ask questions they need the answer to. I hope that's not a surprise, but if it is, maybe they're a little smarter than we thought they were, so be careful. Okay. So God asks, where are you? And then we pick up the story again in verse 8. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was, oops, about verse 10. Where are you? Verse 10. He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he, God, said to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So he blamed her for what he did. So now we know where that comes from. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. And there is the crisis. And in that crisis, as we've seen, shame and guilt, death, alienation, loss of relationship, it's called fall. And everything has changed. And most definitely not for the better because of this moment in history. But God shows that he is an amazing God of grace, even here at the beginning of the crisis. That he speaks some grace into the situation at the very beginning in verse 21. As we skip forward, we see that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then if we go back to verse 14, we have more declarations of grace. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, so we saw the grace of God's provision for some covering, even in the midst of their sin and shame. And then here we have an amazing declaration of grace that probably their ears couldn't even understood, that as the word expanded and was filled, we realized that what God is saying here is that God will crush Satan, even as Satan tries to hurt God. So there's one with a crushed head, that's Satan. And there's another with a bruised heel. And that ends up being the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this declaration of the good news right here in the midst of the crisis. And that has come to be known as the proto-gospel, the beginning of the good news. As things continue to work themselves out, the Old Testament shows how sin affects the whole world and how these people that are no longer innocent interact with God. And we see sin come to full bloom. And then we get declarations in the New Testament about what has actually happened. In Romans 3:23, Paul explains it this way. He explains the crisis this way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sins in the world and all are affected by it. And then it continues on because this pronouncement of crisis contains grace at the same time. This is all, I've said, mostly the word of God, all are in need. And the next thought in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 6:23, we have the crisis again declared, for the wages of sin is death. We logically put this together, for all have sinned, for the wages of sin is death, that means all have earned the wage of death. Death is a consequence of sin, just like Adam and Eve knew that it was. Because of sin, everyone experiences death, spiritual death, and eventually physical death, unless God intervenes in a very unusual way. The wages of sin are death. And then again, the grace is right there. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, to really grab the gospel, we need the context and we need the crisis. And then next comes redemption completed. And then this is where we're getting to the good news itself, because the good news is about the way God solved this problem. Jesus, in his own words, expresses it this way in this most familiar verse of all verses, John 3:16 and going forward. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he explains further, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And by the way, when he says he didn't send him to condemn the world, it's because the world was already condemned. There was no need to condemn the world. It was condemned enough. It was completely condemned. And he explains further, after he's declared that his purpose is salvation, not condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus is declaring that he himself is the key to the forgiveness that will bring life. And this is the good news. There is a forgiveness that brings life. From this passage alone, we might think it's arbitrary. The fullness of Scripture shows it's not arbitrary at all. It's based on what God has done and what Jesus was willing to do, in a way that every debt that humanity had run up was paid, so that sin could be replaced with forgiveness and declared paid in full. That's where Jesus declares the gospel very clearly toward the beginning of the book of John. Paul declares it maybe even more clearly in his book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is declaring, God the Holy Spirit through Paul is declaring that it is not who you are or what you've done that makes you a candidate for the salvation. It is God's grace, and it is his grace alone. And the response to that grace is faith. It's trusting in him. It's believing with a trust. That's what faith is. And that when we trust him that way, we have a new identity. Verse 10, it follows right on the heels of that. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he saves us. He gives us this new life to live out a life lived to him, which is an amazing privilege. That's not a burden, that's a privilege. 1 Corinthians 5:21 we feel the temperature of the gospel rise with each of these deeper explanations of it. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 5:21. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? I think that's a typo on my part. Sorry about that. It is 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's some pronouns we need to deal with there. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who knew no sin, had committed no sin, was guilty of no sin, was untainted with regard to sin. make that one to be sin, which is scandalous. And that's where the payment gets paid in full, with the result that we might become the righteousness of God. So this passage declares that Jesus took his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God that he's had since before the beginning, back when we were looking at what it meant for him to be the Word, and to be God and be with God. He takes all of that righteousness, and he takes your sin, and he treats it. He takes the sin, and he gives you righteousness beyond your wildest imagination. Righteousness for you. That's what that's good news. That is good news. And the good news is the center of everything as we live our lives for. The whole point disappeared from the sermon. If we think what that means, moving from sin to righteousness, it's a move from guilt to forgiveness. It's a move from darkness to light. It's a move from alienation to reconciliation. It's a move from death to life. And it's complete. And all of those different facets of what happens in that good news, it is complete. And when we understand it, and we slap down the yeah but that's hanging in the back of our head, I'm going to tell you about that yeah but in just a second, but it's there for all of us, and we're thinking, this can't really be true, I must misunderstand it, because if it's really true, the implications are gloriously frightening. They're gloriously frightening. And Paul understood it. And so he heard that yeah, but question in the back of his head, and he heard it expressed from the people he communicated this good message through, and they're, yeah, but if we're that forgiven, we can do anything. If it's all grace, nothing I do matters. If it's all grace, there's nothing I could possibly do to undo this. I can do anything. And it's scandalous. And if we're feeling that way, we're starting to get it. And Paul says, you're getting it. But listen, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Because that's what it sounds like would happen given everything Paul has said so far. And Paul says, by no means. He says, don't worry about that, because the same gospel that makes that seem possible, that gospel's going to lead you into obedience. By no means. How can we who are dead to sin still live for it? You see, sin has lost its power. So that's the center of everything we do, for the context of crisis and a solution that comes in redemption completed. Now, our privilege is to live in redemption not only completed, but also redemption applied. And this is the gospel way that the objection, are we the sin that grace may abound? Embraces the answer by no means and empowers us to walk in the implications of this gospel. I think the easiest way for me to explain it is to use the idea of idolatry. And we might think that's weird because it's been a long time since somebody put something on the shelf and bowed down and worshiped it in households that I've been around. I mean, that is, unless you're talking about a smartphone that's on its charger, because, you know, I hate them. That's uncomfortable. Funny entry. So we find out that this idea of idolatry is alive and well. And it's a very useful way for us to think through what sin is and the way we relate to it and the way we relate to it in the redemption that's already been completed. And as we relate to it that way and the gospel way, we experience redemption apply. Okay, so that's where we're going with this last part as we land the plane on this personal level, and then we're going to look at how the gospel impacts those other four aspects in the weeks going forward. So right now, this is where we are. So, idolatry. In the garden, that tree with that fruit they weren't supposed to eat became their idol. You see, that tree, with the help of the enemy of your soul, by the way, he helped. But that fruit started making promises and said, it is good for eating. He said, it will open your eyes. You will know the difference between good and evil. By the way, there was no evil for them to know the difference between it and them until they created it in that moment. They didn't need to know the difference between good and evil while they were innocent and innocent for them. But it made those promises, and both Adam and Eve were confronted with, what will be my God today? You know what your God is today? Your God today is the thing that will give you life. If it will give you life, it is your God. If you obey it and pursue it, you are worshiping your God, the one that will give you life. And unless that God is the God of the Bible, that God is lying to you, because he cannot give you life. But they had this crisis in the garden with the fruit, and they worshiped this false God. And we call it sin. We could call it idolatry. And they died. We learn that idols don't keep their promises. The original sin's evidence that idols don't keep their promises. So each time we sin, we're making something else our God. So all sin is idolatry. Because we're obeying something that's not God. If we weren't obeying something else, we wouldn't be sinning. All sin is idolatry. Isaiah 40, going on for 3 to 5 chapters, is Isaiah bringing God's word, where God is making fun of the folly of idolatry in a way that we can understand how foolish it is. And that would be a good place to look to see the connection between idolatry and sin. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And he was speaking truth there. All of our experience will convince us that the human heart is an idol factory. That idols come springing from our hearts. It's as though we're looking for things we can worship instead of God. Idols come in the form of far idols and near idols. Okay, just helpful to think about it that way. Far idols are things like comfort, freedom, success, a reputation. Near idols are tools we use to get those things. So near idol is the category of the small thing that sits on my shelf. Maybe it is my smartphone, because I want comfort. I worship my smartphone, therefore worshiping comfort, I have turned my back on God. Okay. Burger King Waters have held that place in the environment for me in the past. And that's really not a joke. That's been a little depressed, a little tired, fat the carbs to make you feel better. I know it's bad for me. Doctor says I'm going to take medicine. I know I am taking medicine. I still feel better. You see, in that pursuit of comfort, something that would seem quite innocent has become an idol. Not only to be delivered from, okay? So just so you don't misunderstand, that's not a joke. That's an example. That's an example I'm not embarrassed to share. There's lots of examples I'm way too embarrassed to share. So when your mind is thinking of those things that are way too embarrassed to share, you are, I'm your brother. I'm there. We have those things. By talking about the simpler ones, we're discovering the path to the ones that are just too uncomfortable in this context of talking about. By the way, one-on-one with somebody you trust might be a great way to dismantle that aisle that you're embarrassed to talk about. But that's probably community. And we need to finish this today. So we have the near idol and the far idol. And let's do a test study. We are going to do a test case of a lie. Now, why do I tell a lie? By the way, a lie is a nice little near idol that I can put in my pocket, pull out when I need it. It's nice. If there's any confusion, God said, do not bear false witness. Now, lots of other places makes it abundantly clear that a lie is against his character and against his will for you and for me. So anytime we lie, we are being disobedient to God's revealed will and to his character. There is no question we are in sin when we do that. Even though it doesn't feel like that. It goes underneath. But this near idol, this lie, is making us promises that are probably connected to a far idol. You know, why am I lying? Well, because the truth makes me uncomfortable. So the idol of comfort is working with this near idol of the law. Maybe it's because of my desire for a reputation, for your approval. That's a far idol. It makes me feel alive. I'm tempted to worship that idol. So this near idol, this lie, will be my little idol I use to worship that far idol. Okay? So when I lie, I am sinning. I am practicing idolatry. I am looking to something else to give me life. If you will approve me, I will feel alive. So I will tell a lie, so that you will approve me. I am worshiping. I'm looking to that idol, that moment for life. I am worshiping a false god. See how that works? So, to be gospel-centered, we have to walk in a way that the gospel overcomes the idol. Because there's some weak paths to overcoming the idol. One of them would be fear. Fears like this. If I tell a lie, I might get caught. I'm afraid of getting caught. By the way, it's not a legitimate fear. It's really there. I really might get caught. The consequences really might be severe. But it's weak in changing my behavior. I know myself well enough to know that I will continue to lie and be afraid while I'm lying. So I'll be afraid and lying until I fool myself into not being afraid anymore. But you see, fear is weak. Even while it's real, I mean, it would make sense to be afraid, but it's weak, or change our behavior. What will change us is the gospel. So fear won't work. Shame is in that same category. Shame coming from me, about how awful you are, you're becoming a person that would lie. It's closely related to pride. Well, I don't want to be someone that would be considered to be a liar because I'm better than that. Which is true, I mean, that's the tricky thing. The shame is really there. It's shameful to lie. But the shame is weak to accomplish the transformation we wish it would. The pride. Yeah, I really don't want to wear the name liar. And it's really not bad that I don't want to wear that name. But it's weak. It has no power to actually deliver me from the lies. So the various strategy that are well-practiced by Christians and well-practiced by collective groups of Christians called churches, it might be that the observation of the collective use of those practices by churches is what keeps you from trusting Christ, because the hypocrisy bothers you. That hypocrisy is not the gospel. And so, to be gospel-centered is to be a group of people that are striving in God's power to walk counter to all that hypocrisy. Okay? So we have lots of weak motivations to overcome the idol. What the gospel says to us is, yes, a lie is sin that will kill you. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And I have taken even that sin today when you lie. And I have taken it to the cross, and I have replaced it with righteousness. So where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in this strange place where we're a sinner who has the righteousness of Christ. And the gospel says, walk like you are. You are righteous. Don't walk in that sin. You don't have to. You don't need approval to give you life, because I have given you life. And the gospel itself. And when we will dwell in the gospel, claim the promises, and see sin as it is, the far idols of the earth, and the close idols lose their power, and we can repent. And say, Father, I agree. That was sin. That was idolatry. That was me believing lies. And your power changed my thinking. Changed my behavior. Let me walk in the truth of your godness and your goodness and your forgiveness and your life. And Father, deliver me from the sin that will destroy me. And I thank you that you already have, and that I can walk in any of this deliverance. That make sense? It's not easy, because it's easy to say, but it is the path of pursuing God and trusting Him, and hearing His word, giving ourselves to His word, and trusting Him. With the same faith that brought us into a relationship. Initially. If you think about back to when you came to saving faith, you had a death sentence that you could do nothing about. And so you trusted Him to provide for you what you couldn't do for yourself. It's the exact same kind of faith that we need to bring to a lie that I'm tempted to deploy to get something that I want. I'm in need. I can't deliver myself from this lie. But the same grace that brought me life by forgiving my sins can deliver me from the power of this lie. And the God that provides that grace, keep your hand up, I don't want to forget. The God that provides me that grace provides me this grace in this power. Okay? Now, one sermon does not have the gospel and a walk of the gospel make. In a couple of weeks, we're talking about community. and the way that we gospel each other so that we can walk this way together. Why do we gospel sing? Jeff, what's your question over there? Or not so good.
Everybody sing every day.
What's that?
Everybody sing every day.
Everybody sings every day.
So that ain't no way around
it. Ain't no way around it. Ain't no way around it. And you know what? God tells us that if we take our righteousness that we feel real good about, that we would stand on the good job we've done. Is, I can't think of a single sin I did this day. Woo! If we take that and elevate that up, he says that is a filthy rag. So even our righteousness, and by the way, I'll tell you in private what they translated for holy rag. It's much worse than you were saying the month ago. He says that's what he says about righteousness. So every day we're in need of this gospel. And we really do change, and we really do walk in holiness. And he really does make it quicker for us to realize that was a sin and to repent of it quickly instead of letting it fester and create all kinds of collateral damage. But do we still sin every day?
These meetings are pastors and preachers. Is it a thin line between judging and fact? A thin line? Judging and fact.
Yes and no. It's not such a thin line, but I said thin line. You catch that? That was a mistake, but it was kind of where I'm going. For me to declare Jeff Gary's a sinner, that's not judgmental. That's just me believing the Bible's true. Now, if I said, Jeff Gary, if you do it my way and obey me, and then you can walk in the righteousness of Todd. That's judgmental. Can you see the difference? There's a huge chasm, Grand Canyon, between those two things. So in that aspect, it's not a thin line. But the ability to deliver the message of the need to people that are in need of that message can be misunderstood as judgmental.
Will somebody rob a person once, will they make them a robber?
I believe so.
Somebody lie once, will they make them a liar?
I believe so. So I mean, if somebody sins once, it makes them a sinner.
Once make them a sinner, but it would actually make them a liar, or if you kill once, will they make you a murderer?
Yeah,
it
does. And so you are a murderer. And by the way, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. So
if you hate your brother,
that's right. So even those of us that saw somebody die when we did something to them aren't that different to those of us that killed somebody and didn't see them die because we hated them.
Or if you thought about infidelity, that makes you
an adulterer. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, man, oh, that's heavy. That means we're into the big gospel. But the good news is big. It's a big gospel that's powerful enough to deliver us. And this isn't a conversation I'll end here, but this is a sermon that should end here. So, the good news creates us. The good news transforms us. The good news changes.